Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 1, it says, "In those days, John the Baptist came to the Judean wilderness and began preaching. His message was, 'Repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near.' The prophet Isaiah was speaking about John when he said, 'He is a voice shouting in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord's coming, clear the road for him.' John's clothes were woven from coarse camel hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist. For food, he ate locusts and wild honey. People from Jerusalem and from all of Judea and all over the Jordan Valley went out to see and hear John. And when they confessed their sins, he baptized them in the Jordan River. But when he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming to watch him baptize, he denounced them. 'You brood of snakes,' he exclaimed. 'Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Prove by the way that you live that you have repented of your sins and turned to God. Don't just say to each other, "We're safe, for we are descendants of Abraham." That means nothing. For I tell you, God can create children of Abraham from these very stones. Even now, the axe of God's judgment is poised, ready to sever the roots of the trees. Yes, every tree that does not produce good fruit will be chopped down and thrown into the fire. I baptize with water those who repent of their sins and turn to God. But someone is coming soon who's greater than I am, so much greater that I am not even worthy to be his slave or to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He is ready to separate the chaff from the wheat with his winnowing fork. Then he will clean up the threshing area, gather the wheat into his barn, but burning the chaff with never-ending fire." Let's pause there for about 20 minutes. Okay. All right, so John the Baptist is introduced here. This is Jesus' cousin. I don't know if you knew this. He's about the same age as Jesus, about 6 months older, actually. And this is about age 29, 30 years old for both of them. Okay, so both Jesus and John, you know, they're entering their Pete Tengwall stage of life. I don't know how many others I could say that about right now. But where's Abby tonight? Okay. So they're about 30 years old. This is going to be the start of John's ministry, and this is going to lead to Jesus' start of his ministry. John's kind of this rugged man. He's out in the wilderness. He's wearing basically a wool cloak of camel's hair, so it's kind of itchy, you know. He's eating bugs, which is probably pretty horrible. Wild honey probably sweetens them a little bit, so maybe it's not so bad. But he's in the wilderness, and he's out there, and what it says is he's preparing the way for Jesus' coming. It says people were coming from all over to see this crazy man in the wilderness who's dressed kind of weird, who is kind of bizarre, and he's got this preaching message, and he's baptizing people, and he's saying, "The Messiah is coming. Get ready." That's John's message. Well, let's look at a few details of John before we move on. First detail, I think I can convince Matthew one of these years to dress up as John the Baptist for Halloween. Okay? That's the most important, that's the least important detail about John that we'll share tonight. Okay, he's probably poor. That's why he's eating bugs. That's why he's dressed the way he is. He's got a simple life. He's out in the wilderness. Now, this would be sort of desert, sort of in the forest, and it says he's in the Judean wilderness. This is not that far from Jerusalem. Jerusalem's the capital of the nation of Israel. That's where the religious center is, the temple, and the people worshiping there. And John is just in the surrounding areas. Remember, Jerusalem's up on a mountain. Any road out of Jerusalem goes down into the desert, into the wilderness, and so on. And John's just kind of over near the river in the wilderness, and people are coming from everywhere to come see him. Okay, he's actually a popular guy. His message is being received, at least by some people. They're coming out to be baptized, and it says to repent of their sins. Okay, and so he's popular in one sense. The message itself, we'll find as we go along, wasn't as popular. Okay, even then, the idea of repenting of your sins and turning to God wasn't popular. Certainly isn't popular today. That's not how you build a big church in the USA in 2025. Okay, maybe you take the R word out of Christianity. Maybe you play, you know, modern music. Maybe you have, a smoke machine and laser lights. You definitely take the edge out of Christianity nowadays. And I'm not saying that's right. I'm just saying that's what people do. This message of repentance is core to who we are as Christians. And maybe you've never heard this before, and maybe you have. A lot of people associate this with fire and brimstone, 1700s, the Great Awakening in the U.S., where they were talking about God's wrath, and they were talking about the horrors of hell to come. And people were like, I need God. And they repented and turned back to him. It wasn't just a moment in our nation's history, the fire and brimstone preaching of the Puritans. This wasn't just a moment in Israel's history, all the way back to the beginning of Jesus's ministry, John's ministry here. I'm going to do that way too many times. Repentance is at the core of what we believe as Christians. You can't become a Christian if you haven't repented of your sins. That's the bottom line. You're not born into Christianity. You don't take it on as a philosophy that you adhere to. You actually have to humble yourself, acknowledge to God that you're a sinner, you've fallen short of his standard, and ask him for forgiveness. That's repentance. You turn away from the life you were living, you turn away from the sin that you're doing, and you turn to God. That's what repentance means, turning around, turning away from sin, turning to God. And I'll say it again, you can't be a Christian if you haven't repented of your sins. These are God's terms. This is what the Bible said is God's terms to becoming a Christian. And in the country we live in, and the time we live here, most people don't know this. Most people don't realize that there's something between them and God that needs to be fixed. It needs to be solved. It needs to be resolved. And that's what repentance does. This is God's grace, God's goodness. He made a way for us to come back to him. But it does require that we repent. And this is what John's preaching early on. We'll find out in a minute. This is what Jesus preaches right away too. Same message. Okay, John's preparing them with their ears. He's preaching to them. Get ready. This is what you're going to be hearing an awful lot about. And he's also preparing their hearts. Okay, to be a Christian means to align yourself to God, to put your trust in him, to believe in him. And again, you can't do that without having repented of your sins. This was my biggest hang-up with becoming a Christian. I thought, I can go to church. I can do as much Christian stuff as I can possibly do. One of these days, God will accept my offering, my efforts. What I had the hardest time getting over was thinking, wait a minute, you're saying I'm a bad person and I need God's help to make me good. I need God's forgiveness to clean my life. I can't clean it up myself. I had months and months of agonizing trying to make my way work, and it didn't. It didn't work at all. Until eventually I realized, okay, I guess this is what it means to become a Christian. I have to humble myself and repent of my sins. That's the starting point. Okay, in our story tonight, the religious people show up. They come out to see John. It says they came to watch him baptize. Some people would say that that's not what that means. Actually, what it means is they came out to be baptized themselves. So maybe they had this idea they were going to get into the water and follow John's ceremony. Okay, John's on them from the start. He doesn't hardly let them walk and become part of the group. They didn't get to come and have coffee or have some spaghetti first. He's like, you there. He says, who warned you of God's wrath to come? Who warned you about this? He's calling into question their motive for doing this. And I think that reveals an awful lot of what was going on there. Okay, that reveals at least their reason for coming wasn't to repent, but in some ways, maybe to judge what John was doing. And that's why a lot of people show up to church. They come to see what's going on. They're going to judge whether they're doing it right or not. They're going to be the one who kind of gives their edict over whether things went appropriate for God, whether the worship was good enough, whether the heart was pure enough, whether the actions were correct. If you believe that they came there to be baptized, then they're just there just to perform this religious ritual, this religious action. Okay, it's Sunday. I better go to church. I better go get my time in with God so he's happy with me. In some ways, they were going just to do their religious duty, if that's what you believe about this, if that's the case. I tend to believe the latter. I think they were out there thinking they were going to get baptized, and John's like, no, this is not for you. This is for people that actually want to repent of their sins and be clean. Think about this for a second. What is baptism? We'll talk about it in a moment doctrinally because it's a very important part of Christianity. But what is it? You get into the water. somebody's kind of like standing there with you and they help submerge you and then lift you back up out of the water. Honestly, if we want to oversimplify it, baptism is taking a bath. You go into the water, you come back out, some of the filth is washed away. If you're a female, you've got eyeliner running down your cheek now, probably a combination of tears and river water, you know? Okay, baptism is basically a ceremonial bath. It represents the fact that you're wanting to repent of your sins. You're trying to clean your spirit. You're trying to clean your soul and present yourself back to God. God, wash me, and I'm going to start living for you now. It's just an outward sign of your repentance. Okay, so John says, people that are actually doing that with their heart, they're the ones that I'm going to let get in the water with me. People that aren't, this is not for you. That's what he's saying. He's stopping them before they make a mockery out of what he's trying to do. This is a serious deal. Okay, honestly, what this probably shows us best is there's a difference between religious people and repentant people. Okay, there's a big difference between religious people. They're trying to earn God's favor. They're trying to do religious things to get God to like them or to love them. There's a big difference between that and people who are repentant. God, I know I've done wrong. God, I don't even deserve you. God, have mercy on me. You're putting your trust in God's goodness and God's forgiveness. There's a big difference between religious people are on my left and repentant people. There's a huge difference. Okay, and John is calling them out for this. Well, how do you know which one you are? Well, that's a good question. It honestly just depends on you. I think a lot of times we put forth religious activity. That's what we grew up with. That's what we're used to. That's what we think is right. Nothing wrong with that. Question is, why are you doing it? Okay, are you doing it for you or are you doing it for God? That's how you know. That's how you know whether you're a religious person or a repentant person. Okay, and so John says to them, prove by the way that you live that you've repented of your sins. Okay, so for you, you ask the question, why am I doing this? Do I love God or do I just love myself? Do I love God or I just want other people to think I'm awesome? But John says, for his own benefit, for other people's benefit, prove by the way you live, prove by your own actions whether you've actually turned away from your sin and are living for God. And you can prove that. You can. It doesn't have to remain a mystery. It doesn't have to be this sort of debatable fact between you and everybody you know. The Bible tells you how to live. The Bible tells you how to be holy. The Bible tells you what God desires. And if you start to align your life to that, it starts to become evident, both for you, you can start to gain some self-confidence in this, and for other people. They can start to recognize, hey, are you a Christian? Are you following God's way? And again, then the only test that remains is, why are you doing it? For yourself, for your own motives. Am I religious in my actions or am I repentant? And so that's where these people find themselves. John says, prove by the way that you live. Okay. And he says he's baptizing those that repent. Okay. Now, baptism as a Christian, we've already said it's symbolic. The biblical definition of baptism is getting into the water, being lowered under the water, representing your spiritual death, being raised out of the water to new life, representing your new birth, being born again into God's kingdom. But the biblical definition says that's not what saves you. It says you're responding to what God has already done within your heart. Okay, and different Christian denominations say different things about it. Some say baptism is what saves you. That's the moment of your salvation. I disagree. Some people say you can be baptized as an infant, as a child. That puts a blessing on your life that will eventually lead to your salvation if you fulfill the other Christian steps to salvation. Also wrong. I think it's okay to bless a child in God's name, to set them on a course. But you can't put confidence that that's what's going to save them. Baby doesn't know they're there. Baby isn't self-aware. Baby doesn't know what it means to repent of their sin. Baby doesn't even know what sin is. Okay, and maybe at that point in time, you probably couldn't even put their sin on them because they don't even know what they're doing. You wait till they're two. That's when you're like, now you're a sinner. That's official. Okay, so there's different ways that the church tries to teach baptism, celebrate baptism, and all the rest. I'm not trying to create some perfect way. The Bible is pretty clear on what baptism is. You become aware of your sin, your need of God's forgiveness, you repent, and in obedience to God, because now you say you want to follow him, then you get baptized. Okay. Now, that's what John's doing with these people. Okay, and simultaneously, he's preparing the way for Jesus. Let's read on a little bit more about baptism, and then we'll get onward from there. Verse 13 says, "Then Jesus went from Galilee to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. But John tried to talk him out of it. 'I am the one who needs to be baptized by you,' he said. 'So why are you coming to me?' But Jesus said, 'It should be done, for we must carry out all that God requires.' So John agreed to baptize him. After his baptism, as Jesus came up out of the water, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and settling on him. And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my dearly loved Son, who brings me great joy.'" Jesus comes to John to be baptized. It's like, what the heck? Okay, he comes and he says, "Let's do this." John tries to talk him out of it, which is exactly what I would have done. Okay, I don't know if this is right or not, Jesus. You know, I'm sorry, I'm not trying to get in your way. But Jesus says, "It must be done. We must do according to what God requires." Okay, Jesus insists. And you might come to think, why? Why did Jesus himself get baptized? He didn't need to. There was no need for repentance. Jesus never sinned. The Bible says Jesus lived a perfect life, never sinned, didn't do wrong, didn't need God's forgiveness, didn't need, you know, to show this outward repentance. And I think we can say two things about this. Probably number one, Jesus identified with us sinners. God becomes a man. He is enters into a normal human family. He grows up. He goes through all the learning stages of life, all the awkward teenage stages of life. He identifies with us so that he can perfectly represent us on the cross. He's tempted in all the same ways we are. He understands what we go through so he can be there to help us as we go through it. Certainly, when Jesus is on the cross and God's punishing sin, and Jesus is that sin being punished, Jesus, though he never sinned, took on sin, okay, at that moment in time. But for our sake, he identifies with us. He walks through this whole human life with us, and so baptism apparently is part of that. Another reason, number two, in the Gospel of John, in the first chapter, there's a little more detail about John the Baptist. There's a little more detail about the interactions they had. And apparently, John was sort of given the super secret sign, either from God or from Jesus himself, that the one who my spirit descends on like a bird, that's the one. That's the Messiah. That's how you know who the Messiah is. John doesn't know who he is. They grew up as cousins for 30 years. In those days, I assume you were close to your cousin. Maybe not. I don't know. And yet, he didn't know that Jesus was the Messiah until this happened. So Jesus gets into the water with John. John is like, "Wait, is this happening? Is this it?" And the whole thing plays out just like John heard it was going to. Okay, this confirms it for John. Certainly it's confirmed it for everybody else, didn't it? Okay, the Spirit descends on Jesus like a bird. Not as a bird, like a bird, like a dove. That's why Christians put doves on their churches and their arms and stuff like that. Like a dove, okay? So it's the Holy Spirit present. Then God the Father speaks from heaven, "This is my Son, whom I love." And this is not the only time that God the Father speaks from heaven where a bunch of people who are standing around hear it and are like, "Whoa, that's pretty awesome." Sometimes people think, "I think it thundered just now." And it's like, and other people are like, that was God. Here in this moment, God is affirming Jesus' ministry. He's setting into motion what's going to happen. This is Jesus basically going public with his ministry. And this is God putting his stamp of approval on Jesus. Incidentally, we Christians also believe in what's called the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. no clearer picture in all the New Testament than this right here. All three are in the same place, the same time, separate from each other. And so this is God, one God in three parts, three persons, okay? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay, so Jesus chooses to get baptized, and here we go. Now it's Jesus' life here on this earth. He's going to start teaching and ministering. He's going to start moving toward the cross, where he gives up his life for our benefit. This starts things into motion, just not immediately, okay? 40 more days, 6 more weeks need to pass. 6 weeks, 7 weeks? 6 weeks need to pass. Let's get into chapter 4 here. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted there by the devil. So right after this moment, this is, everybody's like cheering. People are excited. John is certainly expecting big things. Jesus doesn't immediately start moving on his messiahship. Instead, he wanders off into the desert by himself. It says he's led by the Spirit. Okay, so Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted there by the devil. Verse 2, for 40 days and 40 nights, he fasted and became hungry. During that time, the devil came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become loaves of bread. But Jesus told him, no, the scriptures say people do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city, Jerusalem, to the highest point in the temple, and said, if you are the Son of God, jump off. For the scriptures say, he will order his angels to protect you, and they will hold you up with their hands so you won't even hurt your foot on a stone. Jesus responded, the scriptures also say, you must not test the Lord your God. Next, the devil took him to the peak of a very high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory. I will give it all to you, he said, if you will kneel down and worship me. Get out of here, Satan, Jesus told him, for the scriptures say you must worship the Lord your God and serve only him. Then the devil went away, and the angels came and took care of Jesus. Okay, very famous scene in the life of Jesus. He goes out into the wilderness. He's actually led there by the Spirit of God. Now, as Jesus walks the earth and teaches and he heals people and does all these miracles and stuff, it's certainly the power of the Holy Spirit in him doing these things. He's fully man. He's just like you and me. By the power of the Spirit, that's how he maintained perfect obedience to God. That's how he did all these miracles. That's how he managed to live a pure life, a holy life, free from sin. And it's interesting, the first thing the Spirit does is lead him into the wilderness. Not to go do some awesome stuff, not to go gain a big crowd of followers. He's led by the Holy Spirit to be tempted by Satan. Okay, let's talk about a few things here. Yes, there is a real devil. There's a real being who operates in this world. He has a lot of authority in this world, a lot of effect and impact on this world. In our modern time, a lot of people would think it's silly to think that there's this real personal evil being called Satan or called the devil who is out there messing with people, who's out there doing evil and so on. The Bible's very clear on this, very clear. Satan was an angel. Bible even indicates he was probably the most beautiful angel that God created. He was prideful. He wanted himself to have authority. He rebelled against God's authority, and he got himself kicked out of heaven. He tried to lead this uprising in heaven, apparently, and they kicked him out. Okay, and so God casts him out of heaven. He's now evil. Other angels went with him. They're now demons instead of being angels. And this guy, Lucifer, Satan, he now goes about trying to mess with God and with his people. Okay, in the Old Testament, there's some stories that would grab your interest if you have the time to read them. The book of Job opens with Satan coming before God and saying, hey, I've noticed a guy down there who says he loves you. I'm going to go mess with him, and we'll see if he really loves you. And God's like, go ahead. 40 more chapters of Job, and you're like, wait, wow. Is that real? There's the book of Zechariah has a similar scene that happens. Here we have Jesus interacting with Satan in just the most kind of normal way. I mean, Jesus hasn't eaten for 40 days. He's hungry. Satan's trying to tempt him to do sin. Satan knows that he's the Son of God. Satan knows that Jesus is here to save people. He's trying to upend that right away, early on. God has a foe. There is an evil being called Satan who's out there trying to oppose God. But here's the thing. Satan is not equal in power with God. He doesn't have all power. He can't be everywhere at once. He's not equal, as in there's like this tug of war going on to see who's going to win out in the end. God wins in the end. Spoiler alert. Okay, good spoiler alert. God wins. Satan knows that God wins. God will create hell. Well, technically, he already has created hell. That's where Satan's going to be locked up forever and ever. For now, for whatever reason, part of God's plan is that Satan can move about the earth and influence people. I think it's because he wants people to choose whether they want God or they want to rebel against God, just like Satan did. But God wins. God's more powerful. Satan knows this, and in the meantime, he's going to do what he can to mess with God's plan. Okay, so he does it to Jesus here. He actually does it to you and I. He does it to us. 1 Peter chapter 5, Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Okay, I don't know much about National Geographic or safari animals. I'm more of a domesticated cat guy myself. But apparently lions roar over a kill when they've, killed and eaten something or about to eat something. That's what it is. That's what it's like. He's hunting for prey. He's trying to ruin somebody's future salvation, somebody's future in heaven, because it's one way he can lash out against God. Okay, and that's Satan. Here he's trying to tempt Jesus. Now, temptation, we actually talked about this on Monday at street level. Thank you, Pete. It was awesome. Temptation is where our own desires or Satan, that's one thing we didn't really get into on Monday, tries to entice you into sinning, into doing the wrong thing, into doing something that offends God, into something that hurts people. So temptation is the idea that you can be tricked into sinning or you can be lured into sinning. Think about a fishing scenario. You put a worm on your hook, you toss it into the water, it sits in the water. There's this beautiful, scrumptious worm just dancing around. Fish can't resist that. The whole idea is you're trying to tempt the fish into eating the worm. And then once you feel the fish on the line, you give it a tug and you hook it. That's what Satan's trying to do with us. That's how he's trying to tempt Jesus here. Hey, I know you're hungry. Why don't you turn these stones into bread and you'll feel a lot better? That's number one. Okay. Hey, why don't you go up to the top of the temple and jump off? The scriptures promise that the angels will rescue you. And Jesus tells, no, that's not how this works. I'm sorry. You're wrong. Last one, I'll give you all the nations on the earth. Or are they Satan's to give? We can debate afterwards. He's the prince of the power of the air. There's a sense in which this world sort of belongs to him. God created it. God owns it. And yet for now, Satan has this influence on. He can't do anything that God doesn't allow. He can't do whatever he wants. And yet, in a weird way, Satan is influencing the trajectory of nations of the world and all the rest. Could he have? We can talk afterwards. But hey, I'll give you anything you want, but you just got to bow down and worship me. Think about that. Satan lost his place in heaven because he wanted to be God. He wanted to elevate himself. I will become like the Almighty. I will ascend to the highest. This is from Isaiah chapter 14. And here he's trying to get God to bow down and worship him. Think about that. It's crazy. Okay, Satan's thinking this might be my chance to literally be God the way that I wanted. I can make my plan come about. Well, Jesus basically just refutes him three times. It's pretty simple. He resists Satan and he quotes scripture. Did you notice that? Every time that Satan offered him something, Jesus quoted the Bible. Things that God had already said. Things that Jesus had already said in the Old Testament. And he's just like, you're wrong. pretty simple. Okay, but good strategy for us to follow. If we're ever in temptation, if we're ever in a moment of thinking, well, maybe it'll be okay if I do that, how does it line up with God's word? What does God have to say about it? And you put up as good a fight as you can and you say, God, help me because I'm weak. That's how you resist temptation.
Okay. So Satan's trying to
Yeah.
The guy who created the words.
Yeah, it's interesting. And my guess is he truly believed he could be successful too. Like not like well, I'll just do some damage while I can, you know, just go kamikaze. It's like, no, I think he probably thought he could accomplish it. Satan thinks highly of himself. Okay, very, 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 very highly of himself. Okay, so Jesus resists the temptation here. Well, one other thing I want to mention in this. So coming off Jesus' baptism, this is a high water mark. This is exciting. Things are going well. Obviously, God speaking to you from heaven is a pretty exciting moment. Okay, has anybody had that happen before? Okay. Something lesser. Has anybody ever had something lesser good happen to them? Okay. Immediately after that, Jesus fasts for 40 days, gets tempted by Satan in the wilderness. And honestly, this is often the pattern of how God prepares people for life and ministry. It's often that things are going well, and God allows something to step in, somebody to step in, and to sort of test whether we're really sincere about taking that step forward, about whether we're serious about following God. I've seen it happen over and over again. In particular, I've been working on campus ministry for 10 years. I've seen it a ton. People will come to a retreat, and then they'll end up in a compromising situation or being given a choice that potentially would undo what they learned at the retreat or the things they said they were going to step forward into. People will start coming around to church, and then, you know, a job, a guy or a girl, something enters the picture, and you could call it temptation if you want, but something enters the picture, and the question becomes, do I keep following God like I was excited about, you know, last week? Or is this new thing what's really going to solve my life for me? What's really going to be my fulfillment in life? It happens. We're in a spiritual battle. Like I said, Satan does this to Jesus. He does this to us. I'm not saying it's always him. Okay, you're maybe not worth his attention, but he has agents. You know, he has secret demon agents doing this stuff, and this happens. Sometimes it's our own desires. Sin's trying to trick us. We're trying to trick ourselves, if you believe it. It's your own flesh. It hates you. It doesn't want you to do what God wants. The flesh is always in a war and battle against the spirit. But I see this happen often, and I think God allows this to happen because I think it kind of proves out the sincerity of the step forward that you're trying to take. Okay, it could be anything. You can go on a mission trip. You could show up to serve somewhere. It could even just be a good friendship that you're forming, and then something circles back from your past or something comes up where it's like, now I don't have time for that anymore. Okay, this is how it works. It's because we're in a serious spiritual battle. God allows it. God's not the one tempting. We learned that on Monday night. God allows it as a test in our lives. Satan's the one tempting us. We ourselves, our own wrong desires, are tempting us. This is where we're putting ourselves in a weird spot. But this is what happens, and we got to be prepared for it. We have to realize it when it's happening, because then we can make an informed choice. Then we can make a good choice, a godly choice. If we just let this happen to us, we'll just get drug away by the temptation. It'll just come in, take us down. Okay, so that's what the attempt is here on Jesus, and he doesn't give in. Let's keep going. Where are we? Verse 12? Mm-hmm. Yeah, chapter 4, verse 12. It says, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested. So John got arrested. Remember how we said his message was popular, or he was popular, but his message was less than popular? Okay, he gets arrested because he keeps telling people to repent, and King Herod, remember from the previous couple of chapters, the ones that wanted to kill baby Jesus? Okay, he had a son or relatives or whatever, also called King Herod. They're in an adulterous relationship. He's wanting to sleep with his brother's wife or something like that, or he is. And so John says, you can't do that. He's saying you can't have sex with somebody who's not your own spouse. Inside of marriage, outside of marriage, before marriage, you can't do that. And he says, you need to stop. God doesn't want you to do this. It's sin. And so they put him in jail because they just disagree. And then John gets beheaded because the woman that he was sleeping with, her daughter, it's just a really weird story, requests that for her birthday gift that she would get the head of John the Baptist on a platter, I think. It's crazy. He gets arrested, okay, for preaching this message of the gospel, basically. Repent and turn to God. And so John's kind of the first martyr in the Christian church. Okay, so Jesus hears that he's been arrested. Jesus leaves Judea and returns to Galilee. He went first to Nazareth, then left there and moved to Capernaum, beside the Sea of Galilee, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This fulfilled what God said through the prophet Isaiah, in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, beside the sea, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee, where so many Gentiles live, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who lived in the land where death cast its shadow, a light has shined. All this means is that Jesus went to an area that wasn't his hometown. This is near the Sea of Galilee. It's called Canaan. He rented an apartment there, probably, with the other disciples. That's where he lived for the years of his ministry. It was in the middle of nowhere. This isn't where you would expect great religious things to happen. These people were in darkness, spiritual darkness. And that's where he goes. And so all these mix of Jews and non-Jews, all this people that are just out away from the big city, this is where he lives. This is where he starts to minister. This is where the people who were in the dark have seen a great light. Verse 17, from then on, Jesus began to preach, repent of your sins, turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. All right, so Jesus' message is the same as John's, or John's is the same as Jesus. You know, he prepared the way for this. A lot of people think Jesus was only gentle, only kind, only sort of into this social, cure people's ills, feed people's hunger. They like that part of Jesus. But Jesus is the one that invented repentance. Jesus is the one that requires repentance. And Jesus has an edge to him. It's not just like this soft, cuddly guy. You know, you get the picture of Jesus, long hair, soft-spoken, kind. Jesus is a force to be reckoned with, especially when it comes to truth, especially when it comes to honoring God. In our modern time, we try and soften Jesus because this is uncomfortable. Repent, the kingdom of God is here. He'll tell people, okay, I'm going to heal you, and you need to stop, or else worse things are going to happen to you. What are those worst things? I mean, he cures somebody's blindness. or a woman caught in adultery, he forgives her. What are those worst things? Well, if you don't stop sinning, you don't prove by the way you live that you've repented and put your trust in God, those worst things is eternity in hell. That's what's at stake here. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. If you don't repent, you're going to spend eternity apart from God. That's Jesus' message here. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And he also says today is the day you repent. Not in the future, not when it's convenient. It'll never be convenient to repent, by the way. Especially if you have to confess to somebody else what you've done. Hey, I really messed things up. I need to make this right with you. I need to make this right with God. There's never a convenient time for that. Today is the convenient time. Well, today is the time you should do that, okay? But that's what Jesus is preaching here. Jesus did a lot of things when he walked the earth. We'll get into a few of them next. He preached, he taught, he healed, he fed people, he died. He traveled around a small region in the Middle East, one that's right now going through a ton of turmoil. And he came here to live this life for God so that at the end of it, he could die in our place. That's what all this is leading towards. He's not only a preacher, he's not only a healer, he's not only a prophet. He was a human sacrifice. Okay, verse 18. One day Jesus was walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee. He saw two brothers, Simon, also called Peter, and Andrew, throwing a net into the water, for they fished for a living. Jesus called out to them, "Come, follow me, and I will show you how to fish for people." And they left their nets at once and followed him. A little further up the shore, he saw two other brothers, James and John, sitting in a boat with their father, Zebedee, repairing their nets. And he called them to come too. They immediately followed him, leaving their boat and their father behind. I was going to ask Lucas how to pronounce that father's name, but I forgot. All right, so Jesus calls the first disciples here. Now, this is going to be a big spoiler for a lot of you. He's actually known these guys for about a year. This isn't the first interaction he's had with them. That's actually not the first time he's kind of indicated to them that you're going to follow me. If you read John chapter 1, you get this precursor to see what happened before this. And it might not be exactly a year, but he'd known them for a while. And so there's a buildup in time to this. And when he says, follow me, they drop their nets and they follow him. They give up their entire lives. Okay, Peter is probably, you know, middle-aged, 30 to 40, maybe 40 plus. And his brother's probably similar. James and John, younger. Some people believe John was maybe 15 when he did this. They're helping their dad with his business. They leave everything and they follow Jesus. And they're not really told where they're going. They're not really told what they'll be doing. They're just told to follow me. That's the call of discipleship. That's the call for every Christian. You know you have a need for God. Okay, he takes care of your sins. He offers you this forgiveness. Okay, that's becoming a Christian. That's the new life that you're starting with God. Discipleship is following Jesus and learning from him. Doing the things he asks, relearning what it means to live, starting a new life with Jesus. It doesn't always mean you have to leave your father's business, per se. He asks individual people to do individual things. He is asking you to start over. He is asking you to follow him. Okay, and that's the same call for us. Follow me. So if you're a Christian, if you call yourself a Christian, there better be some following involved in that. There's a good test as to whether or not you've decided to give your life to Jesus. If you're following somebody else and not him, he's probably not the Lord in your life. There's a good, simple context to put it in. Are you following Jesus? Back to the whole idea of repentance versus religion. A lot of times we follow rules, not a living Lord. Not somebody who can lead us and speak into the very heart and soul of our life. A lot of times we just follow man-made rules. Are you following Jesus? This is the same call for us as it was for them in this story. Okay, and they just go. Poor Zebedee. You know, maybe he was all for it. Maybe not. Maybe he was thinking, I'm going to retire in a couple years. My time is coming. Okay, verse 23, Jesus traveled through the region of Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, announcing the good news about the kingdom of God. Good news is where we get the word gospel from. We talk about the gospel, that's the good news of Jesus. And he healed every kind of disease and illness. News about him spread as far as Syria, and people soon began bringing to him all who were sick. And whatever their sickness or disease, or if they were demon-possessed or epileptic or paralyzed, he healed them all. Large crowds followed him wherever he went, people from Galilee, the 10 towns, Jerusalem, from all over Judea, and from the east of the Jordan River. Okay. Now, this is going to be Jesus' ministry here on earth. We'll leave that sit for tonight and bring this to a close, but we'll listen to his teaching next week. It's the Sermon on the Mount. We'll cover 5 and 6 next week. Beyond that, he'll start having these interactions with the religious people and contest their true faith, their perspective on things. He'll heal people, he'll feed people, he'll do all the things that were just mentioned here. So we won't talk too much about it right now. Let's pray, and then you can hang out next week again. Same time, same place, and we'll be in chapter 5.